Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to call on the live broadcast, I have a telephone number that you can call for no charge to you. Just take a little bit of your time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, this would be primarily if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual life or your spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, please do. Again, the number is the same, 1-800-438-5090. And for those living in the Seattle area, I just have the regular announcement I make every week about this. I am still in the Seattle area, as I have been for the last 10 weeks, but I'm leaving next week because I've been running a 10-week Bible school here in Monroe, Washington. But that school ends tomorrow. Our last classes with these students will be tomorrow. Everyone's going back home to their own countries and parts of the country. And I'm going home to my part of the country, which is down in Santa Cruz, California. But I have been conducting on Thursday nights here in Monroe, at the YWAM base where we're conducting our school. I have been holding a series of lectures on the kingdom of God. And that is on Thursday nights. Tonight is Thursday night. Tonight is the last Thursday night. Tonight is the last lecture in the series. Now, if you've missed the previous lectures in the series, that's no problem. Each lecture stands alone on its own merits. And for that matter, the previous lectures will be online before you know it. And you can listen to those, too. But the meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight. Again, this will be my last time this summer doing this gathering. We had quite a lot of people from our listening audience here last week. That was really encouraging to see the size of the group. And I'd love to meet any others in this area who may be listeners to the radio whom I have not met or whom I have met. Good to see you again, too. That's tonight. And the address, if you're interested, can be found at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'd find that by clicking on the link that says announcements. If you don't have the web, and I'm always amazed there are still some people who don't have computers, so you could write down this address and find your way out on your own. The address is 10211. That's 10211. And this, it's on Bollenbaugh Hill Road. Bollenbaugh is B-O-L-L-E-N-B-A-U-G-H, Bollenbaugh Hill Road. And that's in Monroe, Washington, zip code 98272. Now, if you can go to the web, to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on announcements. You'll not only have that address, but even directions. If you're in the Seattle area, I look forward to seeing you tonight. The rest of you, I look forward to talking to you just now. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk to Stu, first of all, from Carmel, California. Hi, Stu.
Hi. How are you, Steve?
All right.
Hey, just a question for you. I had always been taught or heard pastors say that sin is sin. And then I was in church the other day, and the pastor said sin is not sin. All sins are not equal. Some are worse than others. And he used the verse where Jesus tells Pilate that he who turned him over was guilty of a greater sin. And I was just curious if you might have some verses in the, well, your opinion of that first, and then some verses in the Bible that would substantiate that opinion one way or the other.
Well, okay. First of all, it says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of God's law. And as you look at the laws of God in the Old Testament, you find that God attached certain penalties to the different laws. The violation of a given law would incur a certain penalty. Now, we know from what the Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament, that God's laws were just. And that means that whatever penalty he affixed to a certain offense, that was a just and deserved penalty. So you can kind of tell how severe a crime is by the severity of the penalty that's attached to it. And it's clear that not all crimes had the same penalty. Some had greater penalties and some lesser. And if breaking the if sin is breaking God's law, then some sins apparently would be the breaking of more grievous breaking of the law than others. A person who was a thief had to pay back what he stole and pay restitution and interest on it. A man who committed murder was put to death. So obviously one penalty is more severe than the other. It's certainly if God's law is just, and if God's law really does have the correct penalties attached to it, then we'd have to assume that, for example, murder would be a more evil sin than stealing. Now, of course, what really makes a sin evil is what's in the heart of the individual who's committing the sin. And therefore, it's not always clear to us, as it would be to God, whether, one sin is worse than another, because God would have to judge that on the basis of, you know, what he sees in the heart. But Jesus said there would be a time of judgment when he said the servant that knew his master's will and did not do it would be beaten with many stripes. But that servant that did not know his master's will and yet did things worthy of stripes, he said that person will be beaten with fewer stripes, which suggests that there's a greater guilt of the person who knows something and then, violates what they know than otherwise. Jesus said the penalties on the day of judgment will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than they would be for certain cities in Israel that had seen Jesus' miracles and had rejected him, because Sodom and Gomorrah never had opportunity to see those things. Therefore, because Israel had seen more and knew more, they were more culpable. And Jesus said the judgment on the day of judgment would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. And that if the judgment is more tolerable, that must mean that their sin is less offensive. There's a lot of things there. Now, when Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above, and therefore he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. I don't know if he's saying that person has a greater sin than Pilate has, or a greater sin than they would have had it not been the case that they were in violation of a divine institution. It was wrong for them to turn Jesus over to Pilate. It's perhaps doubly wrong to do so, given the fact that God has put Pilate in the position to exercise justice, and therefore their desire to get him to pervert justice is their desire to pervert something that God has instituted, and that makes it even a deeper, worse sin than if it was just a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. So I would have to agree that there are some sins that are worse than others. And I don't know that I could make a list of sins that are the worst sins as opposed to others that are not such bad sins. All sins are bad. And the wages of sin is death. So even eating a piece of fruit that you're not supposed to eat is enough to condemn you. So that doesn't seem like a really bad sin compared to some. But what makes a sin worse is the intent of the heart.
Okay.
The degree to which a person knew they were doing the wrong thing or didn't know they were doing the wrong thing, and those kinds of issues. But those issues do change the status of the magnitude of certain sins that are committed.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, Stu. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk to Eva from Seaside, California next. And we have the line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the next voice you hear will be Eva.
Hello.
Hi, Eva.
Hi. The Bible speaks of God forgiving us of all things, but then it also of his not forgiving us if we don't forgive others.
Yes.
I don't hear people explain that.
Well, God's forgiveness can be obtained no matter how evil we have been, but it is obtained conditionally. For example, a person who does not repent, then they will perish, Jesus said. They will not be forgiven, apparently. A person who does not put their faith in Christ apparently will not be saved either. So even though God can forgive all sins, there are conditions under which those sins, the forgiveness of those sins is available. repentance and faith being among them. Jesus also identified forgiving others as one of the conditions. So we have to repent of our sins. We have to believe in Christ. We have to believe others. That is, we have to forgive others, excuse me. And that being so, those are conditions for forgiveness. But when those conditions are met, all things that have been done can be forgiven.
So, in other words, it's true that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Then what is the results of that? I mean...
You mean, do we lose our salvation?
Do we got to go to hell, or what?
Well, you know, I really wouldn't want to have to stand before God in a condition where he said he wouldn't forgive me. But forgiveness can be understood in a variety of ways. I mean, there is a sense in which God may simply be holding something against us that is not something that's going to damn us, but that rather he's just withholding from us blessings that he would ordinarily give us because he's waiting for us to respond a certain way. You know,
I don't have that problem, thank God.
Yeah, I don't think I do either. But yeah, I know that there's some people who just hold on to unforgiveness. I'm not sure why they'd want to. It's such an unpleasant attitude to have.
Yeah, well, it's just hard to understand when we are forgiven everything, and then I said that. So I thank you.
Yeah, well, I just think it's one of the. Almost all Christians acknowledge that to repent and believe in Christ is a condition for salvation. It's just that they limit it to those, and they don't put all the conditions in that Jesus did, which would include forgiving others.
Uh-huh. Well, I thank you very much.
Okay, Eva. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, and our lines are now open. All of them are open. So if you'd like to give me a call, we have no calls waiting. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, you'll get right to the front of the line, unless someone else calls at the same time or quicker than you. 1-800-438-5090. If you've never heard this program before, The Narrow Path is it's not affiliated with any denomination. And while I am here offering to answer questions that you may ask about the Bible, I am not, by making that offer, I'm not making the claim that I can answer all questions. I think I can probably answer many questions that you might have, only because I've had those questions myself, and I've not been content to be ignorant about some of those things, so I sought out in answers, and in many cases I found some. Sometimes I have not. Sometimes I don't know the answer to things. But what I've done really as a vocation for the past 40 years is I'm a Bible teacher, and in the course of my ministry over the 40 years, I have taught through the Bible many times, verse by verse, and that means that I, even if I don't understand everything, I have at least seen everything and had occasion to have those questions that you have occur to me also. And in many cases, those questions that you have right now are questions that occurred to me 40 years ago, in which I've spent the last 40 years digging and seeking the answers in Scripture. So I might have some of the answers that you're still looking for. I don't have all the answers that I'm looking for. But if you have questions about the Bible, give it a try here. Because even if I don't know the answer, or even if I give the wrong answer, and there's always that possibility too, because I don't know everything, I could give a wrong answer. Well, we have an audience out there, and that includes some pretty biblically astute folks. And if I give the wrong answer or don't know the answer at all, there's always someone who might. Like the other day, we had somebody asking me about the mezuzah, which is a Jewish custom, and I was not familiar with it. But we got other callers who were, and they called up and clarified it. So what we have here is not just my brain against your question. It's rather your question against a pool of knowledge that involves all of our listeners, and you may therefore have a better chance of getting an answer to your question than if it were just me trying to answer your question alone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. For some reason, the phones are not ringing as heavily today as they usually do, so you can probably get through if you call. Our next caller is Curtis from Eugene, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Stephen. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
Hey, just a comment. Yesterday, Sandy called, kind of opened up the program talking about, you know, the resurrection of the Lord and, you know, why that was important. And one thing you didn't mention, I wish you would have, and I just want to bring it in here. I hope Sandy's listening and the others. To me, the most important part of the resurrection and the reason for it is that Jesus Christ was sinless. Death could not hold him. It proved that he was the sinless Lamb of God. You know, I believe Satan would have had a legal right to keep him in the grave if Jesus had any sin in his life. So it really verified that he was the sinless Lamb of God, that he had nothing that could keep, that could bring death into him, because sin, you know, resulting in sin is death, and Jesus didn't have any.
Yep.
But he raised the dead. So to me, the sinless aspect to me is the most important, and it's very reassuring because, you know, he's the only one that's been bona fide qualified to take away my sins.
Well, that's right. That's a good point. That's a corollary of something I did say, but I didn't make that exact point you made, and that's a good one. What I did say, among other things, is that his resurrection proved that our redemption was in fact accomplished, and that he had conquered death and conquered sin.
Right.
And he did so, of course, by being sinless and by being the sacrificial lamb and by offering himself. And what I intended to convey there was that he offered himself, but we wouldn't know whether his sacrifice was effectual or whether it was acceptable to God if he just went into the grave and that was the last we heard of him.
But
by God sending him back alive again, vindicating him, it also vindicated his work as our Redeemer, which to my mind, although I didn't say it, and it's good that you brought this out, to my mind that presupposes the whole fact that he qualified as a sacrificial victim, which would mean he had to be sinless.
Exactly. But for the listeners who don't understand the covenant, to qualify for the covenant, he had to be sinless.
Right.
And to be our sacrifice. And that is, to me, that's the very cornerstone of who Jesus Christ is, that gives us the assurance of grace and mercy.
That's right.
Okay. Well, I love you, Steve, and I appreciate your ministry. I listen to this as often as I can.
Well, thanks, Curtis. I appreciate that.
Thanks. Take care. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. We got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our call screener was just talking to a caller named Jody, and she didn't want to stay on line, but she left a question. And Jody's question was, what is your view on Israel as a state being separate from the church today? Well, that's a big subject, and what is my view about it? Well, it would take a long time for me to say all my views about it, but as far as Israel being separate from the church, that depends on what we mean when we say Israel and what we mean when we say the church. And I'm not trying to pull a Bill Clinton where I say that depends on what the meaning of is. But really, these are words that are used more than one way. If we are using Israel in a certain way and church in a certain way, then we could be using those words as synonyms, and there is no distinction between them. Because the true church, I believe, is the true Israel. On the other hand, if we're using the word Israel a different way, let's say we're using Israel to speak of an ethnic race of people descended from Isaac and Jacob and from the 12 tribes, and we're thinking of everybody who's descended from them, as if that's what we're calling Israel, then that is very different than the church, for the simple reason then that the church is made up of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And most ethnic Israelites are not followers of Jesus Christ. Most of them reject Christ's claims of being the Messiah. And that being so, if we're speaking of Israel as an ethnic people or a nationality, then there's a difference between them and the church. In fact, there's not only a difference between them and the church, they are a different world religion. The church are followers of a what's usually called a world religion. I wouldn't think of it as a religion so much, but Christianity. Whereas Israel, insofar as they are true to their original beliefs, would be following a different world religion, which is Judaism. And those are different religions. One of them is acceptable to God, and that is the one that has Jesus Christ as its head. Judaism is not a religion that God accepts any more than he accepts Islam or Hinduism. Because Judaism, what we call Judaism, is a religion that by definition rejects Jesus. Now, there are Christians who adopt Jewish practices and keep Jewish customs and things. That's not the same thing as being part of Judaism. You see, the Old Testament religion was regulated by the law of Moses. And in that law, the people of Israel were required to go to a temple, offer animal sacrifices. There was a priesthood there. And their whole religion was based on the sacrificial system. Well, that's not happening today. There is no such religion today. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. And therefore, the only religion that God ever gave the Jews prior to coming of Christ doesn't exist anymore. What do they have now? They have what we should call Talmudism. Talmudism is following the Talmud. The Talmud are the written code that in Jesus' day were the oral traditions of the rabbis. And Jesus didn't really see any authority in those. Jesus did not respect the traditions of the rabbis as being authoritative like Scripture. And therefore, modern Judaism that follows the Talmud is not following any system that God ordained. The system that God ordained for them was the sacrificial system, and it's not happening there. So there's really only one religion in the world today that has God's sanction on it, and that's Christianity. That's following Christ. And therefore, the Jewish people who reject Christ, God love them, they're following the wrong religion. And therefore, there is a difference between Israel and the church. Now, I'm not really sure if that's the question you're asking. But in the New Testament, the true church is made up of all the true followers of Jesus. So is the true Israel. Because the true Israel are those who keep the covenants of God. And the new covenant was made by Jesus with the disciples. And the true Israel follows that covenant. And that would be the same as the church. Okay, Jody, I hope that answers your question. Since you weren't online and I wasn't able to talk to you personally, I'm not sure if I answered the question as you meant it. I hope so. Let's talk next to Lori from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we also have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I listen to you a lot, and I like you very much.
Thank you.
I hope you will pray for my children. My son has lung cancer, and my daughter has congestive heart failure.
Oh, my. Okay.
So they need lots of prayer to help heal them, and I need them to be here.
Yes, ma'am.
Your children shouldn't die before you.
I agree. That'd be a terrible tragedy. Is that what you called for prayer, or did you have another matter?
No, for prayer, please. Just have people pray for my family so they get better.
All right, we will. Let me pray right now. Father, I pray for Lori's children who are suffering from cancer and congestive lung failure or heart failure. And I pray, Father, that you will heal them if that is what your desire is, and we pray that it might be, that you will restore them to good health and that they would not die before their mother. We pray, Father, also that Lori herself will receive grace to trust in you and to receive strength in this crisis, and that she will grow nearer to you because of this crisis, and that her children will do so also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you. I love Jesus, and I love listening to you because you do such many nice things, and you talk to the people and try to help them understand the Bible better. I know Jesus loves me, and I know he loves my children, and I know that the devil is trying to get us because we love him.
All right. Do your children know the Lord?
Yes, they do.
Good. That's encouraging. All right. Well, sister, I'm sorry for what you're going through. Very sorry. And I'm sure that many of our listeners will continue to be praying for you and your children.
Thank you. Michael is my son's name, and Elizabeth is my daughter.
Okay. God bless you, Lori.
Bless you, too. God bless what you do. Thank you for praying for my family.
All right. Bye now.
Yep.
Wow. Okay, well, that's a hard thing to go through, isn't it? I know. Let's talk to an anonymous caller on line one. Anonymous, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I just have a question for you. I met a perfect stranger yesterday that gave...
I've never met a perfect stranger. Everyone I've ever met is imperfect.
Yes, that's true. Anyways, she gave me what I thought at the time was a prophetic word.
Uh-huh.
But she basically told me that I was going to write books and CDs and DVDs, and that God wanted me to have a specific book. And so when I got home yesterday evening, I Googled the name of this book, and it said a modern-day mystic, which really concerned me and put up some red flags.
Uh-huh.
After thinking about it and praying about it, I feel like I'm getting ready to do some really great things for the kingdom of Christ, and I see that as more of an attack. And I was just curious as to what you thought of that.
Well, do you know who the author of the book is, or who is it? A Christian book or some other kind of book?
It's the name. Can I tell you the name of the book?
Sure.
It's called Angels in My Hair, and then it said at the bottom, A Modern Day Mystic.
And the author's name is not given?
It was, and I don't have it with me.
I threw away
the paper.
Well, I'm not familiar with the book, and therefore, you know, from the title, I can't tell much. I mean, from the title, I would be suspicious that it's not the kind of book I would necessarily recommend, but on the other hand, it might be a good book, and the title might just be a funny title. So I'm not going to tell you anything about it.
Okay, I read a portion, just a very small portion of the book online, and basically the author talks about how she's been able to see angels since she was young, and how she talks to spirits, you know, of people that have passed away, and that's where.
Okay, well, knowing that changes everything. Yeah, she's then committing what the Bible calls an abomination.
Yes,
because she's
okay.
Contacting the dead, and contact with the dead is really a demonic practice.
Yes.
So I'm of the opinion that the angels that she thinks she's seen are probably demonic, and I wouldn't want to trust that book then. You see, when someone says they're a modern mystic, that usually does not mean a Christian, although there are people who are called Christian mystics who were okay. You know, I mean, there were some Christian writers of the past who were called Christian mystics. But when people just say a modern mystic without the modifier Christian, they're probably thinking of an alternative spirituality which has demonic roots.
Okay. You know what? I think when I let my guard down a little bit is, because she did have, it seemed like, a fairly good knowledge of the Bible and believed in Jesus and all of that. And I kind of, you know, because of that, let my guard down a little bit. But then she said, you know, another thing that kind of raised a red flag for me, she said, you know, you're on the path that you're on right now because you chose this before you were born. You asked for this. And that I didn't really understand either. So
yeah, well, the woman, the stranger you met was not perfect, and she was apparently not a Christian. Or if she was a Christian, she was a very confused Christian because she was leading you into really more like New Age mysticism than into a closer walk with Christ. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams." And let's say this woman is the person in question. Is she prophesying? Well, here's someone who rises, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, God says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. It says, if there comes someone who prophesies to you and they tend to be leading you away from Christ, from God, then you are being tested. And you're being tested by God to see if you'll stay loyal to him or not. So this is a time for you to pass a test.
Okay, so you don't necessarily, you would be leaning more towards that than that being an attack on me specifically.
Well, it is an attack. You see, it is an attack. It is the devil trying to stumble you. And it's
right.
God allowing the devil to, in order to test you. It's sort of like when the devil attacked Job. Was that an attack from the devil? It certainly was. You know, all those things that happened to Job were an attack from the devil. But they were also a case of God testing Job. And Job knew that. Job said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And so even though the devil was involved, the devil can't really do things like that unless God allows him to. And
right.
God will only allow him to if he has a good purpose. In this case, it's to test you and to give you a chance to pass this test, to say, well, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to follow that.
No, absolutely. Oh, thank you so much. I so appreciate talking with you.
Well, I appreciate your call. I'm glad you did.
Thank you. God
okay.
bless you.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You, too. Bye now. Our next caller is from Tacoma, Washington, Tyler. Tyler from Tacoma. Hello.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right. Thanks.
I had a question about 1 Corinthians 11.
Uh-huh.
I believe it's 11, with the whole issue of head coverings on women.
Yeah.
To my understanding, it seems like, you know, obviously if anybody was against it, then, you know, it wasn't like a required thing, it seems. But my question was where it says for the angels.
Verse 10. Uh-huh.
Yeah, verse 10. Yeah, what does that mean?
That's a good question. I assume that the Corinthians and Paul had enough shared background of knowledge that they knew what he was talking about, but nobody else does for sure. I mean, lots of people think they do, but there's several different theories that all could be true. He says, for this reason, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, some people think, now, first of all, authority on her head, most translations have added a few words in italics, like she should have a symbol of authority on her head, meaning a head covering. The idea being that she needs to wear a head covering as a symbol of authority because of the angels. Now, what do the angels have to do with anything in this picture? Some people believe it's because the angels of God would be offended to see a woman so improperly praying as to have her head uncovered. But if it was a matter of not offending the angels, in other words, if there's something spiritually improper about a woman praying with her head uncovered, why would Paul say, you know, something like, we don't want to offend the angels? Why wouldn't he say, we don't want to offend God? Certainly we're not living our lives to please angels. We're living our lives to please God. And that he would bring up the angels as the, you know, the reason for not doing it does not suggest to me that he's saying the angels are just aghast when they see such a thing. Some people think he's referring to the fallen angels, to demons. And some people would even relate that back to Genesis 6, where sons of God, who are sometimes in the minds of many associated with angels who fell, were attracted to earthly women and took wives of them and so forth. And some think that Paul is alluding to something like that, that the evil angels find women attractive. And therefore, women ought to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy, you know, to avoid alluring the fallen angels. But the problem with that interpretation, it seems to me, is that if the fallen angels are attracted to women when their heads are uncovered, then women ought to never have their heads uncovered. They ought to sleep with their heads covered, and they ought to take a shower with their heads covered, and they ought to, you know, never get undressed because of the angels. I mean, after all, presumably those fallen angels might be around looking any time. And therefore, it wouldn't make so much sense to say that the fallen angels, if women are uncovered, may find those women attractive and be, you know, drawn to them. Now, some would say that a woman in that culture who didn't wear a head covering was a rebel against her husband because she was... because in that culture, a woman would wear her head covered in order to speak of her submission to her husband. And therefore, for a woman to have her head uncovered, and therefore also to be a rebel, as it were, against biblical authority, would put her in danger of coming under the power of fallen angels. not because she was attractive and she wasn't hiding her attractiveness, but rather that by not covering her head, she was advertising her rebelliousness, and that being rebellious would be a means of making oneself vulnerable to the attack of such angels. So that's another opinion. And then, of course, there's also the fact that the word angels in the Greek, on occasion, not very often, but on occasion, it refers to human messengers. The word angeloi, angels, means messengers. And while it usually refers to supernatural beings from heaven, there are, on occasions, the word can mean human messengers. And Paul could be saying women ought to cover their heads because of the messengers. And he might be meaning the preachers, the messengers who bring the message at the church service, for them to not be distracted, as it were, by women whose hair and whose beauty is on display there in the congregation, that the ministers who have to stand and look at the congregation ought not to be distracted by that, so the women ought to cover their heads and be modest. So there's several different possibilities. If you ask me which one I think is the correct one, I really don't know. I see some weaknesses in each of those possibilities. What I can say is that Paul knew what he was talking about, and his readers apparently were expected to know. But they might well be expected to know things we wouldn't know, because before Paul wrote this letter to them, he had spent 18 months in their church preaching to them. So they had heard lots of sermons of Paul, and they knew what he thought about some of these things, which we're only getting sort of him making casual allusions to. And so that remains one thing in Paul's writings that no one can say for sure that they know what it means. Everyone can have a measure of confidence in their own opinion, but that's not the same thing as knowing.
Yeah. The person I was talking to about it was saying that that they believe that it's because, like you said, angels are messengers from God, and that, like she referenced it to Daniel when he was praying, and Michael, I think it was, was in spiritual battle for 3 weeks. And, you know, couldn't come to him. Like, so she was saying that, like, if she doesn't cover her head, it's almost like it makes it harder for the angels to deliver a message.
Well, I don't know that I'd put those things together that way, but I suppose that interpretation could be put in the pot with the rest of them.
Yeah, I really don't know. I've even looked online. That's why I called you, because I really am kind of at a loss. I've read a lot of different opinions.
I'll tell you something. You know, calling me isn't always going to get you the final answer. Sometimes
I know that.
I can only tell you what the possibles are, because I often don't know the final answer myself.
I know that. That's why I like calling you, is because you give your opinion and other points of views, but you're not saying that your opinion is fact, and so that that's why I respect your opinion. So I like to call you just to get your opinion sometimes, not always.
Well, I like you.
Everything, you know.
I like having you call me. I appreciate it, Tyler.
Well, thank you. I like to call you. One more question: Is verse 15? Is that saying that if she has long hair, that counts as a covering?
It does say that her hair is given to her for a covering. Although the word covering there in Greek is different than the word covering earlier in the same chapter.
Mm.
It is true that Paul is saying God gave women her long hair for a covering, but he also seems to indicate that in addition to having long hair, she should wear an additional covering of another sort, that they apparently some kind of a veil that they would wear. Because it says in verse 6, "For if a woman is not covered," and by that he means with this other veil that they would normally wear, he says, "then let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So, in a sense, he seems to be saying, oh, of course we don't think women should cut their hair short. I mean, everyone knows that. Everyone should know some women should have long hair, Paul's suggesting. But in addition to that, she should wear a covering. Because if she didn't wear a covering, she might as well cut her hair off, too. So he's obviously talking about the hair as a covering, but also a separate covering is intended as well.
Yeah.
Now, I personally believe that all of those customs he's talking about in the first verses there, from verse 4 through 15, are cultural matters that apply to the Church of Corinth and perhaps other Greek churches that had the same customs. But I think chapter 11, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians suggests that it's not a universal custom.
Okay. Yeah, that was actually my next question, was if it was a cultural thing.
I think so.
I could be wrong, but I haven't really seen anything in the law or the Old Testament that talked about women having to have their heads covered.
No, absolutely not. In fact, it would be a very amazing thing if the law did say that, because unless it was talking about the culture, because God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. Actually, in Numbers chapter 6, there's the law of the Nazarite vow, and it says that a woman or a man can take the Nazarite vow. And after they take the vow, they don't cut their hair for a certain period of time. It might be for years, or it might only be a month. But the point is, at the end of their vow, when they finish the vow, they're supposed to shave their head and burn the hair on the altar in the tabernacle. Well, if a woman took a vow, then she would have to shave her head under the law. Now, yeah. Paul suggests that in Corinth, for a woman to shave her head was a shameful thing. But not in the Jewish culture. If she took a Nazarite vow, it wouldn't be a shameful thing. And likewise, Paul said in verse 14 that in Corinth, in the Greek culture, for a man to have long hair, it's a shameful thing. But it's not a shameful thing in the Jewish culture, where the man could take a Nazarite vow and grow his hair long, and it'd be a mark of his dedication to God. So it's obvious that when Paul talks about God's, about the need for Christians to observe these customs of long hair or short hair, he's talking about local and changeable customs. He's not talking about universal things. Because he says here that a man should never cover his head when he prays or prophesies. And yet in the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to wear a turban when they ministered in the tabernacle. So, and they'd be praying then. So it's clear that Paul is not giving instructions that apply to all cultures. Certainly they didn't apply even to his own culture, the Jewish culture. But they applied to the Greek culture.
I would think if it was a command from God, then he wouldn't have said what he said in verse 16. No.
That's true. And besides that, if it was a command from God, then we would have to ask, why did God all of a sudden get interested in dress codes when he was always interested in the heart before?
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point.
What the issue is, of course, in Deuteronomy, it says that a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. Now, even that is a matter of the heart. The question is, why would a man want to dress up like a woman, or a woman want to dress up like a man? Obviously, this is referring to cross-dressing, and a person who would want to do that is rebelling against the creation. God made them a man, and they're trying to look like a woman, or that God made them a woman, and they're trying to look like a man. That's a rebellion against their own sexuality, which was God's choice. God made them a man or a woman, and so they're basically saying they know more than God, and they're rebelling against it, and therefore that's forbidden. And the idea behind the statement in Deuteronomy and here is that men and women who want to be godly should accept God's sexual distinctives that he's created and accept their sexual identity that God has ordained for them, and not try to, you know, cross-dress. Now, in Corinth, if a man grew his hair long, he'd be wearing a hairstyle that is a woman's hairstyle there. Not everywhere. There'd be other places where a man's long hair would not be a woman's hairstyle. The issue is, are the men and women essentially trying to adopt the styles of the opposite sex? If so, that's not a good thing. And it's not because God has a dress code, because God doesn't really even say what clothing is pertaining to a man or what clothing is pertaining to a woman. The culture decides that, but what's in the heart is what's the issue. Why would a man want to wear a woman's clothing or hairstyle?
Yeah. I don't know how much this is true, but because I never know if I should trust what the internet says all the time. But I was reading that a lot of the pagan religions their prostitutes would shave their heads as like a rebellion against,
that's
a sign that they're prostitutes.
Right, that's what I read also. I've read that also. Okay, Tyler, I've got my lines full. I need to take some other calls.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. It was great to talk to you. So
sure, great talking
to you.
Soon,
I'm sure.
All right, bye-bye now. And we've got waiting for us, Joe has been waiting online from Eugene as long as we've been talking to Tyler. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program very much.
It's the
first time I've called, but I've been listening to your caller about the resurrection, and how many days it was and all that.
Yeah.
And but I think that it's important for your callers to know that that the resurrection was just a step in Christ's saving sacrifice and his ultimate ascension to heaven, where he is today, and that he was ascended bodily into heaven, and so therefore he took our humanity, our perfected humanity, to the throne of God, and that's important to Trinitarian theology, and I've just been learning a little bit about that, and what do you think about the Trinitarian theology concept? I don't know if you've read anything about Karl Barth or.
You know, I have not read Barth, but I'm a Trinitarian in the traditional sense of the word.
Mm-hmm.
That is, I believe that God is one God, but that there are three persons in God.
Mm-hmm.
And I am willing to consider alternative terminologies,
mm-hmm.
since that particular terminology
mm-hmm.
is not agreeable with any particular statements of Scripture. That is, the Scripture doesn't say God is one in substance, but three persons. You know, those,
yes,
those
words. Yes, I understand that, yes.
But at the same time, I have no difficulty mm-hmm. Accepting those concepts as being a representation of what the Bible does teach on the subject.
Mm-hmm. Have you read Athanasius?
I've only read about Athanasius.
He's one that's quoted a lot in the,
right.
the Trinitarian concept.
Well, that's Athanasius was the hero of the Nicene Council, and he's the one who defended the Trinity against the Arians. And so, yeah, his wording, there's the Nicene Creed, there's also the Athanasian Creed named after him,
uh-huh.
both of which have provided the traditional wording for the Trinity doctrine. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your program very much, and I'll not keep you. I just wanted to bring up that concept and the some of the important people that are quoted, you know, as far as the part of the Trinitarian and the inclusion theology is another word for it.
All right.
Mm-hmm. So thank you very much.
Joe, thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cutter from Carmel Valley, California. Hi, Cutter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Little Cutter here. How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Been a long time.
Yeah.
God, I got an old complaint. I hope you don't mind the whining. But I get tired of hearing about dispensationalist, Armenian, Calvinist, Trinity, Protestant, Catholic. There must be more. But, I mean, the only place it's named except the Way is in Antioch, where the followers first called Christians. And I just really object to, I mean, this tiny amount of time we got on Christian radio, I'd be a lot happier if we referred to scriptural words and not that all that man-made stuff.
Well, man-made words often describe collections of ideas.
And they're usually lousy and they're usually wrong.
Well, they may be, but, I mean, the ideas may be lousy or they may be wrong, but that's,
and
the thing is there's...
Divisive.
What's that? Well, the,
divisive also.
Well, I suppose divisiveness is in the heart of the individual.
Yeah, but
I don't
the
think,
words can confuse, especially newcomers.
Well, yeah, but I don't think the words are themselves divisive. I think the question is the attitude of people toward those words. For example, if a person says, I'm an Arminian or I'm a Calvinist, they are really just telling you what they believe about certain things. That they're kind of, there's collections of ideas.
Well, since everybody's not a, you know, a modern theologist or whatever, it'd just be so much better if they said, I believe in this, I believe in that, rather than all these labels, which confuse everybody. And, you know, I've listened to Christian radio for 20-something years, and I don't know what all those people are. I don't want to learn either. I just want to keep learning the scriptures, which I read every day.
Well, I mean, yeah, as long as you don't have to communicate with other people about their beliefs, you don't have to learn their vocabulary, you can just read the Bible. If you want to communicate with people about their beliefs, if you, for example, don't know what beliefs are subsumed under the term Calvinist.
Why would I want to learn that? Why can't I learn Jesus' words?
Well, it depends on how much you want to communicate with someone who is a Calvinist. No, I mean,
well, I think that they're fools and that they ought to stick to learning the Bible. And that's about enough for me. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Cutter. Well, I'm not going to say they're fools. In fact, Jesus said it's rather dangerous to call your brother a fool. he said you could be in danger of hellfire if you call your brother a fool. So I'm not going to go with you there. I would say that there are people who have foolish approaches to their theology. That is, that they, let's say, they derive at their theology by taking a verse or verses out of context, it may be, or not by using the Bible at all. Maybe just adhering to the theology of their denomination just because they're part of that denomination. I would say that's a foolish approach for sure. But to say that somebody is a fool because they let you know that the views they hold are called Calvinism, or they're called Arminianism, or they're called dispensationalism, or something else, I don't think that's foolish to use such terms, because that explains in a single word what would otherwise take them perhaps half an hour to explain to you, just to tell you what they believe. I mean, people sometimes ask me, what do you believe about predestination? What do you believe about what do you believe about eternal security? What do you believe about the atonement? What do you believe about original sin? Now, those are all terms that are, well, a lot of them are biblical terms, and yet not everyone has the same beliefs about them. And if I would say, and I wouldn't because it's not so, but if I would say I'm a Calvinist, then you would know what I think about eternal security. You'd know what I think about the atonement. You'd know what I think about irresistible grace. You'd know what I think about predestination. Because by simply saying I'm a Calvinist, it would answer all those questions. Now, if you don't know what a Calvinist is, then I'll have to take all the time to tell you what I think about each of those things. And each of those things have to be explained. Because even to say, if I were to say, I believe in limited atonement, which, by the way, I don't. I'm not a Calvinist. But if I were a Calvinist and I said, I believe in limited atonement, you might not even know what that means. And so I'd have to go further and explain more and more and more and more. So I don't think there's anything sacred about these labels. And you're right. All Christians are simply Christians. We're not really, Baptist and Presbyterian and Pentecostal and so forth in the sense of belonging to different bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. We're all part of it. But in the body of Christ, the Spirit of God gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and people have the liberty to search the Scriptures and to be led by the Spirit in their own search and to reach their own tentative conclusions until they see more clearly. And in the process of doing so, some have reached, I hope tentatively, dispensational conclusions or Calvinistic conclusions or Arminian conclusions or charismatic or non-charismatic conclusions or some other kind of conclusions. We all should have a certain tentativeness in our beliefs about controversial things, for the simple reason that controversial things are controversial because good Christians disagree about them. And if good Christians disagree, then it's possible that I might be one of the ones who are mistaken. But I still have the right to say, this is how I see the Scripture at the moment. Now, if I say, now because I hold an Arminian view, I am no longer part of the body of Christ with a person who holds a Calvinist view, well, then I am being divisive. That's a divisive attitude. But holding Arminian beliefs is not divisive, and holding Calvinistic beliefs is not necessarily divisive. It's the attitude that's divisive. It's the immaturity of the individual that's divisive. And when somebody says, everyone who says things differently than I do is a fool, that seems divisive to me and kind of seems immature, to tell you the truth. But that's just me. Everyone has their own opinion, apparently. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program Monday through Friday at the same time. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're in the Seattle area, I have a meeting in Monroe tonight at 7. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. See you there. God bless.